Okay then, so if you have a Bible, can I ask you to open it up to the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible? If you don't have a Bible and would like to have one in front of you, then there's a grey basket over there and you can take a Bible out of that basket to use. If you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible from the basket as a gift from the Lord to you this morning. This morning we are in Leviticus chapter 3. It's got 17 verses. We're doing all 17 verses. And it's the rites attached to a sacrifice that was made by the Jews, the peace offering. And it goes through the procedure with which the Jewish worshippers would follow when they brought this peace offering to the Lord at the tabernacle. It's going to be some time before we actually get into the verses in chapter 3 of Leviticus. We've got to put a lot of context around this sacrifice so you can understand what's happening and why it's happening before we can look at it as well. But that is our topic for this morning, Leviticus 3, the peace offering. Let's bow our heads in prayer and then we'll turn to the Word of God. Well, Father God, we turn to you again this morning and we pray that you would come to fill us afresh with your Spirit, to empower me as I come to teach your Word, that I might be able to speak clearly in a way that people can understand, and that we would hear from you to know, Lord, what you are saying to us as individuals and as a church. Please bless us and enrich us and draw us closer to you as we look into this topic, we pray in Jesus' name. So, we're going to start off by looking at the textual foundation for the book of Leviticus. And what we have before us in this book of Leviticus is an ancient Jewish document written originally in Hebrew, but of course translated into English for us. It is the third book of five books written by Moses. It was written approximately 3,500 years ago, and it is largely an instruction manual for the priesthood. The book was dictated to Moses by God, and as such it contains more direct words spoken by God than any other book in the Bible. Who here has a New Testament with the words of Jesus written in red? Yeah. If this book had the words of God written in red, it'd almost be red from the beginning to the end. Now today we write on paper, of course, but before that we wrote on vellum, which is animal skin. Before that we wrote on papyrus, which is made from reeds. And before that we wrote on clay tablets, soft tablets, and then with a stylus or with a bit of reed you would inscribe your lettering into it. It's what the ancient Egyptians did with their hieroglyphs, it's what other nations did with cuneiform and so forth. And the British Museum is littered with clay tablets by many civilizations with writing on them. And they would be imprinted on that wet clay so they could be read. And then once they'd hardened, you'd take that tablet and you'd put it on mud or clay, and then you'd be able to read it that way. Now, why do I talk about clay tablets? Because it is very likely that Moses wrote Leviticus on clay tablets himself. Why do I say that? Well, we know that the Ten Commandments were written by God on tablets of stone. And the first instance that we have in Scripture of the law of Moses being transcribed from an original copy was on clay tablets. There in Joshua chapter 8 we read this. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord of God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And he offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he was born again, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So Moses had commanded the children of Israel once they had crossed the Jordan into Canaan, they were to first erect whitewashed stones and record the law of Moses on them, and then they were to bring burnt offerings and peace offerings and rejoice before the Lord. And so there they are, they're on the other side of the Jordan, they've just defeated Ai, and Joshua and Israel obey that command given to them by Moses. They get these clay tablets, they write the law on that. It's not ink on stone, it's wet clay, and they would imprint the law of Moses on it. And these must have been big stones or many stones, because there are a little over 300,000 letters in all that Moses wrote. When you go to the British Museum, you see these giant friezes just littered with cuneiform writing. It's entirely plausible that this is what happened, and it would have been there as a reminder to Israel that they are in the Promised Land because God has brought them into the Promised Land, because God has fulfilled a vow that he had made with them, dating back to the covenant he made with Abraham. And this is the fulfillment of that, and that they are to honour God. God has brought them into the land, and they're to keep on honouring the Lord as they press into the land. So this here, in Joshua 8, is the first instance of the scripture, the law of Moses, including the book of Leviticus, being transcribed from an original copy to a second copy. And from that moment on, the law of Moses, the book of Leviticus, and all subsequent books added to the Old Testament would have been diligently transcribed and preserved, until we get our copy of the book of Leviticus here this morning. Now, how do we know that what we have before us this morning is what the Lord spoke to Moses and he in turn recorded? I mean, let's be honest. The original manuscripts or tablets for the Old Testament no longer exist. They've not survived the wear and tear of time. And not surprising, when I have books not even 30 years old that have fallen apart at home, you know. But everything we have in the Bible comes from copies of the originals. And in previous centuries, there was no printing press or digital technology. Scribes diligently transcribed a copy from an original. And the Jewish scribes were meticulous in doing this. They would count through the original to the 1,000th word, to the 5,000th word, to the 10,000th word. Then they would get the copy, and they would count through the original, the copy, to the 1,000th word, to the 5,000th word, to the 10,000th word. And if there was an error, they deemed that there had been a mistake in the transcribing, and the entire copy was discarded and thrown away. That's how diligent and precise the Jewish scribes were. And there were other safeguards put in place as well. There was limiting the number of columns and lines per page, so that every letter of every word had a specific place it should be on the page. And it was written with a special black ink. And as you transcribed, you'd verbalize each word out loud as you were writing it. And you weren't copying word for word. The job of the scribe was to transcribe letter for letter. They were that precise in what they were doing. They were so diligent in making sure that they preserved the word of God, that it was transcribed accurately. Now, until recently, the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we had was about 1,000 years old. It's called the Masoretic Text. And in the Middle Ages, a group of Jewish scholars known as the Masoretes, which means masters of the tradition, worked on preserving the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and working from an earlier manuscript passed down from previous centuries, they produced a copy of the Old Testament between the 7th and the 10th centuries AD. Diligently transcribing it. And these Masoretes took incredible measures to ensure the copies were free from errors, even discarding entire copies that contained just one error. Can you imagine all the work and the labour in transcribing, and then if there's just one error, it's thrown away? That would make you as a scribe be very focused upon your work and make sure you did it very, very carefully. You know, in 1970, a small fragment of the book of Leviticus was discovered in En Gedi in Israel. You know En Gedi, that's where David hid from Saul when he was being hunted. And it was carbon dated back to the 3rd and the 4th century AD. And it was proven to agree perfectly, word for word, letter for letter, with the Masoretic text, reinforcing the belief that the Masoretes copied from an earlier version of the Old Testament faithfully. Now in 1947, in Qumran, which was also near the Dead Sea, scrolls were found, and these were dated between 100 BC and AD 100, and these contained Hebrew manuscripts that predate the Masoretic text by at least 1,000 years. And comparing these Dead Sea scrolls with other manuscripts showed very few discrepancies, again giving weight to a faithful transmission of the original text. Today we have so many manuscripts which, when cross-referenced and aligned, prove such accuracy in transmission that we can be very, very confident that the words we read today here in Leviticus are the words originally recorded with very few discrepancies. And you know, to the Jewish people, Scripture is the Word of God. It was the most precious thing that they had. So much so that they celebrated the giving of the law on a special festival. And the reverence continues today in the synagogue. The Hebrew scrolls are stored in a special house called a Torah Ark, and it's not touched with human hands. When you read a Torah scroll, you use a pointed stick, a stylus, to be able to read every word, because you don't want to damage the Word of God, so precious is it to them. And I would also point out that Scripture itself repeatedly pronounces curses upon any person who adds to Scripture or takes away. Here's an example of one, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. So anyone who was copying the book of Leviticus would have done so with the fear of God upon them, especially considering how many direct words of God are recording this word. You don't want to misrepresent God, because the curses that come upon you would be extreme. Now as Christians, we approach this book with not only with reverence, but of course we approach it with faith, don't we? Trusting and believing that God has preserved his word down through the ages, reading it not just as literature or history, but believing it has eternal value and worth. The grass withers, the flower fades, says Isaiah, but the word of our God stands forever. Leviticus has been around for 3,500 years, and it will outlast our mortal bodies. When you are long gone pushing up daisies, this book will remain. And for those who are Christians here this morning, those who have given their life to Jesus, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, we don't just read the Bible as mere humans, do we? We read with the Holy Spirit that indwells us, helping us to gain understanding, making it come alive and meaning something to us today, so that it's not just a written book, it is also a living book, which might not be evidence sufficient to persuade the unbeliever among us, but it is the greatest testimony to the believer among us. When God speaks to me through his word, I know it's true. That's the greatest witness and the best witness. So, we looked at the textual foundation. Let's just look at a quick biblical foundation for the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is the third book of the Bible after Genesis and Exodus, and it forms part, as I said, of the law of Moses, which is God's instruction to Israel how they are to serve the Lord. Genesis is all about beginnings. The beginning of the world, the beginning of the human race, the beginning of relationship with God, the beginning of the nation of Israel. Exodus is all about redemption, redeeming the baby Moses from the bulrushes, redeeming the man named Moses from death penalty and redeeming the nation named Israel from slavery. But Leviticus is all about fellowship. How to come into fellowship with God. How to maintain a life of fellowship with God. How to repair a broken fellowship with God. That is what this book is about. It's all about fellowship. So, let's look at these sacrifices. The book opens with five offerings or sacrifices. They are the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And the principal lesson that we learn is through these sacrifices is that we can only have fellowship with God through sacrifice. We can only have fellowship with God through sacrifice. An innocent animal has to die in substitution for a person. There we go. To have fellowship with God, there must be the sacrifice of an innocent animal. Throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, we see that sacrifices were being offered repeatedly, teaching us that not only do we come into fellowship with God through the sacrifice of an innocent animal, but to maintain that fellowship between God and man, there needs to be the continual sacrifice applied to a person's life. Then, of course, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came into the world, who is both God and man. And he died at the hands of the Romans by crucifixion. And since the time of Jesus, sacrifices have stopped in Israel. In part because the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. So the place where they would offer sacrifices was no longer there. But in part because sacrifices were no longer needed. Why were sacrifices no longer needed? Well, Jesus himself declared in the Gospel of Matthew, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law," speaking about the law of Moses, the book of Leviticus, "or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus himself said the law pointed to him, the law spoke about him, and he came to fulfill that law. And so it follows, all those sacrifices actually point towards Jesus. All those sacrifices speak about Jesus. All those sacrifices are fulfilled in Jesus. And the New Testament attests to this in many places. In Ephesians it says, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." That's language straight out of Leviticus, saying that Jesus is our offering, Jesus is a sacrifice. In Hebrews, in two places we read, "He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus is our sacrifice. And then in Hebrews 10:10, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He is our offering. The Jews may have brought animals to the sanctuary. We come to Jesus because he is our sacrifice. Now, if fellowship with God was entered into and maintained and repaired by means of sacrifice, and the sacrifices are all a picture of Jesus, then it follows that for a person to enter fellowship with God, they must go through the sacrifice of Jesus. If a person wants to maintain fellowship with God, they must continue to rely on the sacrifice of Jesus. And if a person wants to repair a broken relationship with God, they must again apply the sacrifice for Jesus. Sacrifice was at the heart of Israel's worship of God, and sacrifice is at the heart of the church's worship of God. That's why we sing about Jesus dying upon the cross, because sacrifice is at the heart of our worship. So,
There we go.
In Leviticus 3, we meet the third sacrifice, the peace offering, and each sacrifice communicates something to us different concerning the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. The burnt offering was completely consumed on the altar for the worshipper, and Jesus was completely consumed on the cross for us. The grain offering was devoid of leaven, pierced and baked in the oven, and Jesus was devoid of sin. He was pierced on the cross, and he was baked in the oven of God's judgment for us. So what does the peace offering communicate to us about Jesus' sacrifice? What does the peace offering mean for us today? Well, I'll tell you a little bit later on. You're going to have to wait to the end. But let's look at the reason for the peace offering. And what I can tell you is that what it meant to the Israelites in the wilderness, I can tell you what the peace offering meant to the Israelites in the wilderness, that while the rites of the offering are recorded in Leviticus 3, a further expansion of the peace offering is described in Leviticus 7. And there in Leviticus 7, we see that there were three reasons for bringing a peace offering. Can I ask you just to turn over to Leviticus 7? And in verse 12 we read, "If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he should offer it thus." So we read there that the first reason for bringing a peace offering is as an act of thanksgiving. If you something had happened in your life and you wanted to give thanks to God, you would bring a peace offering to him. Then in verse 16 we read, "But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, then he shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice." And then he expands upon some further dimensions there. So there were two other reasons for bringing a peace offering. You had fulfilled a vow to the Lord, and so then you bring a peace offering. Or if you just wanted to act, to show God a free will act of devotion, then you would bring the peace offering. You know, when we saw Joshua come into the promised land with the Israelites, and they set up these tablets with the law of God in them, they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Burnt offerings were ones of complete consecration to God, and then they got this peace offering, giving thanks to God and showing free will devotion. And if you think about it, for something like 600 years, they'd been living on the hope and the promise of the Abrahamic covenant that God would bring them into the land. And there they were, coming into their promised land. They were consecrating themselves to the Lord through the burnt offering, and then they were saying, "Thank you, God," through the peace offering. And then they were freely devoting themselves to him because of all that he had done. That's why you'd offer a peace offering. And when you read of peace offerings in Scripture, they are almost always paired with burnt offerings because of that close relationship between consecration to God and giving thanks to God. Now, the peace offering was unlike the burnt and the grain offering, in that the worshipper was actually able to partake of the sacrifice. You were able to eat of that sacrifice. You know, in the burnt offering, everything went to God, and in the grain offering, some of it went to God and some of it went to the priest. You, the worshipper, had nothing. But here in the peace offering, there were three portions. There was a portion that went to God, there was a portion that went to the priest, but the majority went to the worshipper. And as such, what this peace offering does is it creates a bond of fellowship between God, the priest, and the worshipper. This is why some Bibles, I think the NIV does it, refers to it as the fellowship offering, because it creates a bond of fellowship between these three parties, because they all partake of the same sacrifice. Now, in these verses here, if we were to look into those, we'll see that the majority of the sacrifice went to the worshipper. Then there would be a small portion that went to the priest. That would be the breast and the right thigh. And then the fat of the animal would be the Lord's portion, and that is what would be burnt upon the altar. Now, I've got a healthy appetite, and I love a barbecue. But I don't think I could eat an entire sheep or goat in one day, let alone a cow. Maybe you can. So clearly there had to be a fellowship meal which would involve friends and family to devour the entire beast. Okay, the priest got the breast and the right thigh, and God got the fat, but that's still a ton of meat left over for you to be able to work through. So you can imagine how it could be a big village event, eating an animal, a big family event, eating the peace offering. But if you think about it, if you're giving thanks for something, if you're rejoicing for something good that's happened in your life, you want your friends and your family to be involved, don't you? I mean, Kate, you had your birthday party a couple of weeks back, didn't you? Did you sit at home with just a drink and a little cupcake by yourself? Or did you throw a party and invite all your friends over? And did you invite all your family over? And did you invite people from church over? That's exactly what you would do in a peace offering. It's a fellowship gathering like your birthday party. And there's a good reason to give thanks to the Lord there. And we have a vivid picture of this fellowship meal being drawn from a peace offering in Luke 15. In Luke 15, we have the parable of the prodigal son. And you know that story. A man has been estranged from his son for a long time, but he never stopped loving him, and he never stopped looking for him. And when the son returned, we read, "But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry." This was a peace offering offered here in the story of the prodigal son. And families would have an animal that they'd be fattening up for just such occasions that they might be able to have a peace offering. And so that's what a peace offering is. And the subsequent meal that followed, it brought people together. It brought restitution and it brought repair to relationships. So let's now get to Leviticus 3, now that we've done all that context, and read about what's actually involved with the peace offering sacrifice. So if you open up to Leviticus 3, now there were three variants of peace offering. Whether you took you sacrifice from an animal from the herd, namely a cow, whether you sacrifice from a flock, which could be either a sheep or a goat. No birds could be offered, like the burnt offering, as the sacrifice was to be apportioned between three parties, God, priest, and man, for a fellowship meal. A bird would not suffice for a meal. If you threw a party and all there was to eat was the leftover remains of a pigeon, you wouldn't be very happy, would you? But if you had beefsteak, yes, I'm in for that. Also, the fat was considered the delicacy, the best bit, and that part was given to God. And birds don't really have fat the way a cow or a sheep or a goat does. So a bird would not suffice. So we're going to look at the cow, look at the sheep, and then look at the goat. So let's read here about the cow, verses 1 to 5. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon this burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So, that's the tabernacle, what it would look like in the wilderness, more or less. And the worshipper would bring the cow to the entrance of the tabernacle compound. And unlike the burnt offering, it didn't have to be male. It could be female as well. But it had to be without blemish. So the priest would examine the animal to make sure there was no disease or infection, no limp or obvious imperfection. And he would probably ask the worshipper, what's the reason for this sacrifice? And the worshipper would say, well, I want to give thanks to my estranged son has returned home. Or he might say, I've just completed the Nazarite vow, and so I need to offer a peace offering. And then the priest would direct the worshipper to lay his hand on the head of the cow, and then to kill the cow by cutting its jugular vein. It was the worshipper that made the incision and cut the throat of the animal. And then, as the case of the burnt offering, I can imagine a number of people restraining the cow with ropes, and as the cut is made, the beast would jerk at the sudden shock of pain. And as the blood poured out, the priest would have a special bowl in which he would catch that blood. And the cow would slowly weaken as the blood poured out. You can imagine it collapsing to its knees, and eventually the eyes would roll over and would collapse to the floor and breathe its last. The blood would then be taken and sprinkled against the bronze altar that was in the tabernacle. And then the animal would be skinned and cut up. And it would be the worshipper that did the butchering. Now, when we went through the burnt offering, I told you how to butcher a cow. We're not going to go through how to butcher a cow again this time, but if you want to know how to butcher a cow, either listen to my talk on the burnt offering or go to the Bearded Butcher on YouTube, because that's where I learned how to butcher a cow, in theory. But once it had been butchered, the fat of the animal, which is the Lord's portion, would be burnt on the altar. Do you have a picture of the altar? Yes, I do. So the Lord's portion, that fatty element, would be burnt on the altar. And then the priest would take his portion, the breast and the right thigh, and then the worshipper would take the remainder home for his fellowship meal, for his celebration, if you like. Now, there are two things that we are told about the Lord's portion in those verses. The first is that it's burnt on the altar of the burnt sacrifice, and second, it's a sweet aroma to the Lord. Twice a day, a burnt offering was placed on the bronze altar. It was the morning and the evening sacrifice. Thus, the first sacrifice of the day was the burnt offering. Then, let's say the first worshipper of the day came to the tabernacle door and said, look, I've got a peace offering. So that would be placed next to or on top of that burnt sacrifice that was already burning on the altar. And with regard to the sweet aroma, God is not salivating in heaven saying, oh, I love the smell of barbecue. No. Even though we might salivate, I salivate at whenever I smell a barbecue in the summer, the sweet aroma is the thankful heart, the free will offering, or the vow of the worshipper ascending to heaven in the smoke. That's what's a sweet aroma, the heart of the worshipper coming into the presence of God, ascending to God in worship. Okay, so that's the cow. Let's look at the sheep. If his offering as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's son shall sprinkle his blood all around on the altar. And then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord its fat and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So the procedure followed pretty much the same with a sheep as it did with a cow, almost identical. But there are a couple of things I just want to highlight to you. The first is the Lord's portion is the fat and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone. Now, to me thinking, looking at the sheep I've seen, very small tails, that's not much of a portion for the Lord. These are the sort of sheep that you would get in the Middle East at that time. Very broad tails, very fatty tails. In the commentary by Jameson, Fawcett and Brown, we read, "A sheep of this kind weighs 60 or 70 English pounds weight, of which the tail usually weighs 15 pounds and upwards. This species is by far the most numerous in Arabia, Syria and Palestine, and forming probably a large portion in the flocks of the Israelites. It seems to have been the kind that usually bled on the Jewish altars. The extraordinary size and deliciousness of their tails gives additional importance to this law. To command by an express law that the tail of a certain sheep to be offered in sacrifice to God might well surprise us, but the wonder ceases when we are told of these broad-tailed eastern sheep and the extreme delicacy of that part which was so particularly specified in a statute. Strange as it may seem to us, the tail was considered a delicacy in Israel and the best part, and God deserves the best. That's why he got the fatty tail. Now the Lord's portion was taken, and the priesthood shall burn them on the altar as food, as an offering made by fire to the Lord." There we go. As food. Now it's more than just a sacrifice to the Lord. It was food to the Lord. That's what the text says. That Hebrew word is lachem. And the same word used, and it is the same word used for the showbread in the holy place of the tabernacle of meeting, which was God's food in the tabernacle. And what it does is it serves to illustrate that the priest and the worshippers' portions were taken for food, but the Lord took his portion as food as well. It was clearly forming fellowship in a meal between the worshipper, the priest, and God. Okay, so that's the sheep. Let's look at the goat. So, and if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on its head, kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer it from his offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys. He shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood. So the procedure followed with a goat follows the same pattern as the cow and the sheep. You bring it in, put your hand on the head, slit its throat, catch its blood, blood on the round the altar. Then the animal will be skinned and butchered. The portion given to the Lord, burnt upon the altar, portion given to priest, and then the remainder will be taken away by the worshipper. And again we are told the Lord's portion is placed on the altar as food, again emphasizing it's a meal, a fellowship meal between God and the worshipper. Again we're told the offering is for a sweet aroma, emphasizing the heart of the worshipper coming up to God in praise, and emphasizing, and also we're told that all the fat is the Lord's once more, emphasizing that God deserves the best. The rites of the peace offering are concluded with this line here. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings, and you shall eat neither fat nor blood. So we've got an exhortation and an admonition there. Now the exhortation is not a case of you must come and offer peace offerings, you must be thankful, you must bring a free will offering. What God is saying is, I am to be worshipped this way. If you want to give thanks, if you want to show an act of devotion, this is how you do it. You don't worship me your way, you worship me my way. This is the way that you honour me. And the Jews would have been very diligent to make sure they followed the precepts of the peace offering. Otherwise the offering, the sacrifice, would have been unacceptable to God. Now the admonishment is, you shall eat neither fat nor blood. And you know why the fat was not to be eaten? Because it was the Lord's portion. You don't take from the Lord what belongs to him. You should have reverence for what belongs to the Lord. Do you know, for the believer, the person who has given their life to Jesus You are the Lord's portion because you belong to the Lord. You are the fatty tail. You belong to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6 we read, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore honour God with your bodies." There we go. There's a lovely image for you to take away with you. You're a fatty tail. As for the blood, we are told that in Leviticus 7 verses 10 to 11, if any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. We know that because when the blood pours out, life is no longer there. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for life. The blood is always the means by which atonement is made for sin and salvation is won. Every animal slain is a picture of Jesus dying for the sinner. And as the blood is poured out and the animal slowly dies, so it points to Jesus being poured out for our sin and slowly dying on the cross. Salvation is a gift. We can do nothing to earn it. We can do nothing to get it. That's why eating blood is an abomination, because it sends a message that you are somehow contributing to salvation, and there's nothing that you can do to contribute to salvation. It's a gift that you receive by faith. So, as we start to wrap things up, what I asked earlier, what does the peace offering communicate to us about Jesus' sacrifice? What does the peace offering mean for us today? Well, have I got another slide? I think I do. There we go. The peace offering was shared between God, the priest, and the worshipper in a fellowship meal. And Jesus is our peace offering. Jesus is our peace offering. The only way that we have peace with God is through the sacrifice of Jesus. Once we have identified with Jesus by faith, the same way the worshipper identified with the animal by laying their hand on its head, we enjoy fellowship with God the same way the worshipper had fellowship with God through the fellowship meal. You cannot approach God through any other means than the sacrifice of Jesus. You cannot have fellowship with God through any other means than the sacrifice of Jesus. You must put your faith in Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection if you are to be saved from sin and hell, and if you are to have fellowship with him. It was the worshipper who slit the throat of the animal and brought about the death of the animal. And it is our sin that sent Jesus to the cross and brought about his death. If we had not sinned, Jesus need not have died. The peace offering is a graphic illustration of what our sin does to God and what God's love does for us. Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is our peace offering. That there is an illustration of what the peace offering would have done to the animal. But Jesus, of course, is our lamb sacrificed for us. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. The way to peace with God is through Jesus. Once you have availed yourself of Jesus as your peace offering, he would say to you what he said to the disciples at the Last Supper. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this instruction concerning the peace offering. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus is our peace offering. We thank you that he willingly poured out his life for us, that he took our sin upon himself and suffered the punishment that we deserve. But while the animal died and would never rise again. And so another animal had to be sacrificed, and another animal had to be sacrificed. We thank you that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He has defeated sin. He has defeated death. He has become a victor over the world and over the devil. And I thank you that all who put their faith in Jesus as their peace offering share in that victory and that salvation over sin. Lord, help us to be true worshippers who rejoice in you, that bring a thanksgiving offering, that make vows to you and come to you of our own free will, devoting our lives to you, just as you devoted your life to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.